I'd like to say two things about method, and then I'd like to look at the Gospel of John, and specifically at the fourth chapter, the story of the woman at the well and Jesus, as some kind of illustration of the method things that I'm talking about. First thing about method comes from being here with Herb and hearing him say "so" all the time. Actually, he says that I say "so," and I've discovered that, as a matter of fact, I do say "so." I didn't know that before. And when we were talking about that, I discovered that Herb knew what English Bible study method was, and I didn't know that he knew what English Bible study method was. How many of you, just as a matter of interest, have ever heard the term English Bible study method? Okay. You would have, 20 years ago you would have, but it is a whole system of Bible study that grew up at Biblical Seminary in New York, I suppose back in the 20s or so, and spread out all over the country. Most of the teachers, for instance, at Lutheran Bible Institute had studied at Biblical Seminary in New York and had learned English Bible study method. Sometimes it's called inductive method. It can be very complicated. It's called English Bible study method because the method was developed in conjunction with the missionary movement and with an evangelism movement that wanted to train people to work with the English Bible. That is to say, it was not a part of theological education proper. It was a matter of training lay people particularly to be evangelists and to study the Bible seriously. So that's why it's called English Bible study method. Sometimes it's called inductive method. Basically, it says that there are three steps, and the three steps are observe, interpret, apply. Now, that's simple inductive method that one uses in the laboratory or in writing a newspaper column or anything else. First, you observe, and you try to gather some data. Then you interpret, you group the data in some way or another, and then you apply. It's scientific method, if you want to call it that. In the observation process, they worried a lot about relationships between words in sentences. So, words like "so" became very important because they were turning points. Three chapters of Ephesians, "Wow, God has been good to us." Chapter 4, verse 1, "Therefore," or "so, lead a life worthy of the calling to which you've been called." Okay? 11 chapters of Romans, "The grace of God." Chapter 12, verse 1, "Therefore, present your bodies a living sacrifice, which is your spiritual worship." So those are "so" or "therefore" are key words. So they worried about those relationships, and they worried about things like repetition. If you see a word repeated, that's important. Contrast, but, however, means to end, in order that, cause and effect, because, so. That's worked out in great detail. And Herb and I both found, we'd been pulled through that mill somewhat reluctantly, but those relationships, those words, still pop off the pages for us. When I see a "but," whoom, I know where the argument is going. Or an "and," or a "however," or a "wherefore." Or comparisons, similes and metaphors. "He shall be like a tree planted by the river of water." So, I would just like to point you to that, and I think it's too bad that it's kind of faded away. The best little thing that I know of is a thing by Aletta Wald, entitled "The Joy of Discovery." That's just been republished by Augsburg Publishing House. It's a very, very nice little book. And "The Joy of Discovery" comes from a little story that the English Bible study people love to tell. And it's a story of a student who went to study with the biologist Louis Agassiz at Harvard and came up to him and said, "Hello, I'd like to study zoology with you." And Agassiz said, "That's fine, come with me." He took a fish out of formaldehyde, put it in the pan. He said, "You look at the fish, I'll be back. You tell me about it." So he looked at the fish a while. He'd seen fish before. When is this bird coming back? He didn't come back the whole rest of the day. The next day, went back, and he expected to see him in the morning, 8 o'clock. Agassiz didn't show. Out for coffee, back. Where is that guy? Finally got trouble, tired of going through all the songs he knew and looking out the window and drumming his fingers on the table. He started to look at the fish. And then he discovered that there were gills there that he hadn't noticed before. There were configurations of the scales that he hadn't noticed before. And Agassiz came back in about 3 days, and the student said, would you mind giving me one more day, please? There's more stuff here that I've got to find. That's the joy, okay, the joy of discovery. Once you get that, you only need to get it once. Once you get that, you're set for life, okay? And that's true of the Bible, too. Once you begin to really look, see, and once you discover something that you've never seen before, it only has to happen once, and you're set. So I'm sorry that I forget her name. Maybe she's here. Gave a matins the other morning on the psalm, "I will look up to the hills from whence cometh my help." And who was it? Okay. I'm supposed to know something about the Bible, and I memorized that when I was a little person, and all these years I've been saying, "I look up to the hills from whence cometh my help." And I read that. I've never looked at the punctuation. But now, never again will I read it that way. And she found that because she looked and she discovered. "I will look unto the hills," period. "From whence comes my help? My help comes from the Lord." Whole different ballgame. Okay. I want to tell you about observe, interpret, apply. Joy of discovery. English Bible study method. Item number two on method is study the Bible along with all the other ways you study the Bible, by books. Okay? There's unity in the Bible. That's very important. There's only one message, one Lord, one faith, one baptism. But there is diversity. There is diversity. John is not Paul. Paul is not Mark. Mark is not Luke. Don't pour them all through one funnel. Okay? There is diversity. They're very, very different. So, among the other ways you study the Bible, study by books. Take one book, and maybe in your whole lifetime, you'll only know three or four well. That's all right. You'll know everything else kind of well, maybe. But really get into a book and find out what makes that particular author tick. Okay? So, two methods things. Observe, interpret, apply English Bible. Second, study by books. Recognize the diversity, the spectrum of the New Testament witness. Let's go to John's Gospel, and let me try to illustrate a little bit how that business works. In the first place, let's look at the book. Let's look at John. Let's remember that John is not Paul. John is certainly not Matthew, Mark, or Luke. Jesus talks different in John from the way in which he talks in Matthew, Mark, and Luke. Different vocabulary, different grammar, a different style. It's the same Jesus, but the Jesus is behind Matthew, Mark, and Luke, and John. That's why Matthew, Mark, and Luke, as you know, are called the synoptic gospels. They see Jesus together. John is very different from Matthew, Mark, and Luke. He's very different from Paul. Those of us who happen to be Lutherans are Pauline Christians. And we have to realize that there are some other options in the body of Christ. There are some other ways to do Christianity. And we have a tough time with John because John is not a Lutheran. Maybe Paul. John is certainly not a Lutheran. He never talks about justification, propitiation, and all that stuff. Never. John's gospel never once uses the word repentance, never once uses the phrase the forgiveness of sins. That's tough on a Lutheran. That's tough. Because we tend to think that the whole thing can only be done with repentance and forgiveness. Not so. John can do it in another way. So we're going to look at that book. What is characteristic of John's gospel? So step number one, observation. You begin to read that and you begin to ask, what is characteristic of this particular witness? You find out that there are some things in John that are very different, for instance, from Matthew, Mark, and Luke. For one thing, there is a style with which Jesus works that is different from Matthew, Mark, and Luke. John, in John, he talks in long discourses. For instance, that's not as true in the Synoptics, although Matthew's Gospel he does a bit. But it's characteristic of John's Gospel that Jesus talks to people and they misunderstand him, and he comes back again, they misunderstand again, back and back and back and back. The misunderstanding of the one or the ones to whom he speaks is characteristic in John's Gospel. For instance, he talks with Nicodemus, chapter 3. He says, you must be born again. Nicodemus says, what are you talking about? I'm supposed to climb in back into my mother's womb. Jesus says, you must be born of water and the Spirit. They go back and forth. You read chapter 3 again, huh? And look at that. Chapter 11. Jesus says to... It's the raising of Lazarus. He comes and says, I better read the exact words there a little bit because it's kind of nifty. Jesus says, our friend Lazarus has fallen asleep. And the disciples say, oh, wow, we thought he was dead. And Jesus says, no, Lazarus is dead. See? He says, your brother will rise again. Martha says, yes, I know. On the last day, Jesus says, no, right now. Huh? Very characteristic in John's Gospel. Back and forth. Huh? Back and forth. Second item that's characteristic of John's Gospel is the business of signs. The miracle stories in John's Gospel are set in a different context from in the Synoptic Gospels. They are not wonders. They are not demonstrations of Jesus' deity, although he is the Son of God. They are signs pointing to specific things. So that, for instance, in chapters 8 and 9, there's the man born blind, and it's there that Jesus says, I am the light of the world. The action is a sign pointing to who Jesus is. In chapter 6, Jesus feeds the multitude. They come back and they say, hey, everybody, free lunch over here. Jesus says, nothing doing, no more. Didn't you catch on? What that meant was, I am the bread of life. Chapter 11, he raises Lazarus from the dead. And in chapter 11, he says, I am the resurrection and the life. Characteristic in John's Gospel. Those events are signs pointing to Jesus. Okay, so that's why in chapter 20, when John says, look, I can't tell you everything, the world wouldn't contain the books if I tried to tell you everything about Jesus. I selected a few signs. He says that specifically. A few signs in order that you might believe that Christ is the Son of the living God and that believing you may have life in his name. So he tells us what his purpose is. It's very, very, very clear. And C.H. Dodd, for instance, in his commentary on John's Gospel, calls all of the material up to the story of the Passion the Book of Signs. And that's not bad. Huh? So that the story of the changing of water into wine, the wedding of Cana, for instance, that's all right to read that at weddings, I suppose. But that's not the point. The text says, this, the first of his signs, Jesus did at Cana in Galilee and manifested his glory, and they believed in him. That's just what he says. That's what I'm going to do. I'm going to tell you some signs that you might believe. All right? Here's number one. The sign did it, and they believed. Okay? Now, he doesn't, you know, he's not that... He's not that obvious that every single time he says this is the second sign, the third sign, the fourth sign. But that's the way. That's the way the gospel moves. Huh? One sign after another pointing to Jesus, and the object is that they might believe. So you have at least three characteristics. The first is that misunderstanding business. The second is the nature of sign. The third is that the purpose of John's Gospel is not to talk about the forgiveness of sins for the repentant. He doesn't ever use either term. The object of John's gospel is to point to Jesus as the giver of life. And that's what throbs. That's what throbs through John's gospel. Let's go to chapter 4. And just as an illustration of the way in which that works. In chapter 4, Jesus comes to the woman at the well, and he says, "How about a drink of water?" The woman says, "How come you're asking me? I'm a Samaritan woman." Jesus said, "If you knew the gift of God and who it is that's saying to you, 'Give me a drink of water,' you'd ask him, and he would have given you living water." And living water there is a nice little ambiguous word that means also fresh water. And she says, "You can't do that. You don't have a bucket. How are you going to do that?" She doesn't catch on at all. And Jesus says, "Everyone who drinks of this water will thirst again. But if you drink of the water that I give you, you'll never have to thirst again." The woman says, "Yay, team! Give me some of that. I won't have to come to the well anymore." That's beautiful. Just beautiful. And Jesus starts talking with her and says, "Well, I know something about your husbands," and so on. She says, she begins, a little glimmer, begins to catch on. There's something funny going on here. She says, "Sir, I perceive that you're a prophet of some kind." And he talks a little more, and she says, "I know that the Messiah is coming." And he says, "I who speak to you am he." Whoa, wow! But he doesn't just come up to her at the well and say, "Hey, ma'am, I'd like to introduce myself." He says, "Drink of water, please." Dong, 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 huh? Terrific. It's beautiful. Gorgeous. Then he comes, then the next segment, he's with the disciples, and they say, "Jesus, you're tired. You better have something to eat." And Jesus says, "I have food to eat that you don't know anything about." And they say to one another, "Who brought Jesus a peanut butter sandwich? I didn't see that." Huh? Then he goes back, he says, "The fields are white in the harvest." Thunk, 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 thunk. Huh? I begin to catch on. So that misunderstanding business, that's very, very evident in this passage, as it is evident throughout John's gospel. Also, of course, sign. Water and food. Water, the first part, with the woman, food, second part, with the disciples. John is saying, by putting those two together, this points, it's a sign, points you to Jesus, tells you who he is. He's the bread and water of life. You don't have life without Jesus. You don't have life without bread and water. That's who Jesus is. Jesus is the bread and water of life. And so the woman responds finally, you know, and she starts going around telling people. The disciples begin to catch on. Verse 39, many Samaritans from that city believed in him because of the woman's testimony. And then later on, they say, verse 42, to the woman, it is no longer, it's like a Greek chorus, coming out from the sides of the stage. "It is no longer because of your words that we believe, for we have heard for ourselves, and we know that this is indeed the Savior of the world." So it starts with Jesus, "How about a drink of water," and moves on, disciples and food, and the people in the town saying, "We believe because we heard, now we know that he is indeed." And he's the bread and water of life. So you observe, you study by books, you try to get inside that particular author's way of doing things. Mortimer Adler calls that coming to terms with the author in his little thing, How to Read a Book. That's a nice little old volume, How to Read a Book. And the first chapter is Coming to Terms with the Author. That's where you come to terms with John. You don't form through a Pauline sieve. And you begin to find out there's a style there of talking. You begin to find out there's some specific characteristics. And you begin to find out that there is a heartthrob, and the heartthrob is life. "I write these things that you might believe that he is the Son, the Christ, the Son of the living God, and believing you may have life in his name." So, application? Doesn't need any application. John, some people think that John is the soft, gentle person. No way. John is, it's life or death with John. And you read through John's Gospel, and over and over and over again, there's a division of the house. And it's radical. It's really radical. There's no gentle slide from religion to belief in Jesus. It's radical. Some say, he's a nut. Lock him up. You read it. Huh? And the others say, he's the Christ, the Son of the living God. When you catch on to the radicality of the claim, then there's no messing around. It's a radical, radical division of the house. So C.S. Lewis says, trying to live. Not you can breathe and, you know, eat and talk and walk and stuff, but living without Jesus Christ is like an egg trying to fly. That can happen, but something radical has to happen first before that egg is going to fly. George MacDonald talks about, says God comes in and you call him in to do some alterations on your house. You'd like a new closet over here in this bedroom. And he comes in and starts knocking out this wall, throws off the roof, adds on a new room over here, and on and on, and it gets to be quite uncomfortable. George MacDonald says, you were satisfied to live in a little shack, but he's going to make a castle. It's a radical claim. Jesus Christ is life itself, and there is no such thing as living without him. It's a great book, and I should like to recommend it to you, and also to you, that when you read, observe, interpret, apply, and once in a while, study by books. So thanks for this time together.